And let's study together what we, the New Testament people of Christ, can learn from this word, which was written 2,000 years ago to a Jewish audience. We're looking this Advent at the Lord Jesus, as we should, as every Sunday, every day perhaps, but particularly so in an Advent season. And asking in a similar manner to the program, the BBC program, Who Do You Think You Are? What can we learn from those who have gone before? Hoping and expecting to find from Christ's ancestors and the details of his birth clues about his life, understanding about that which he came to do and that message that he brought with him. Last time, we saw how Matthew begins his gospel with that wonderful statement. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I hope you were inspired, as I have been in my study, with the amazing eye-opening statement that is, you know, because the previous time it was used about Adam, and Adam failed. And here is God saying, here's my second Adam, here is the Christ who will fulfill. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the replacement for Adam, the expected Messiah. And we concluded this way, who do you think you are, Jesus? You and I know the answer. Jesus is the light of the world, the promised Son of God, the anointed Saviour who rules and reigns in my life and yours when we believe and hope and trust in him. Well, we're not the first to do this. And I want to read to you from Bishop Ryle's commentary on these words. Now, I don't tend to read long extracts, and it might feel like I'm poaching his sermon this morning, but I had a look at it and I thought there's nothing much better I can say than the way he said it. So just for a few minutes, listen to how Bishop Ryle opens up these words to us. These verses begin the New Testament. Let us always read them with serious and solemn feelings. The book before us contains not the word of men, but of God. Every verse in it was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let us thank God daily for giving us the scriptures. The poorest Englishman who understands his Bible knows more about religion than the wisest philosophers of Greece and Rome. Let us never forget the deep responsibility which possession of the Bible entails on us. We shall be judged at the last day according to our light. To whomsoever much is given, of them much will be required. Let us read the Bible reverently and diligently, with an honest determination to believe and practice all we find in it. It is no light matter how we use this book. Above all, let us never read the Bible without praying for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He alone can apply truth to our hearts and make us profit by what we read. The New Testament begins with the history of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. No part of the Bible is so important as this. No part is so full and complete. Four distinct Gospels tell us the story of Christ's doings and dying. Four times we read the precious account of his works and words. How thankful we ought to be for this. To know Christ is life eternal. To believe in Christ is to have peace with God. To follow Christ is to be a true Christian. To be with Christ will be heaven itself. We can never hear too much about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a long list of names. 16 verses are taken up with tracing a pedigree from Abraham to David and from David to the family in which Jesus was born. Let no one think that these verses are useless. Nothing is useless in creation. The least mosses and the smallest insects serve some good end. Nothing is useless in the Bible. Every word of it is inspired. The chapters and verses which seem at first sight unprofitable are all given for some good purpose. He that looks carefully at these 16 verses will not fail to see in them useful and instructive lessons. Well, I won't read you all of Ryle's lessons, but he goes on to say that we see in this list of names God keeps his word. We see the sinfulness and corruption of human nature, and we see the mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares that we see the gospel. This is a gospel passage, says Ryle, and I think he's right. Sinful human nature. A God who keeps his word and provides a merciful and compassionate Christ to be the solution, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This Jesus, whose birthday we're preparing to celebrate, is our Saviour. But what sort of a Saviour? We can go further than that in this passage. Matthew tells us more in two specific examples at the beginning of his chapter, David and Abraham. They stand as high points in the list of names. And he does this in a very deliberate and specific way. Matthew makes use of the whole Old Testament and draws all of the history of the Jewish people out and then condenses it down. It's almost like a proverb. It was deliberately designed, we think, to be something memorable. This is the way that a good Jew who believes that Christ is the Messiah would now remember the genealogy, so that he could say simply and accurately. It may even have been, this really is speculation, but it may even have been the sort of thing that teenage boys were taught to recite as they came of age. The sort of thing, where did Jesus come from? If they had that sort of thing, you know, Abraham was the father of Isaac, was the father of Jacob. But this would be something you would have memorized and be able to repeat. It's a very Jewish thing to do, to record the genealogy. And Matthew weaves it and crafts it in a wonderful way. Two groups of 14. Seven is the perfect number, so it's double perfection, doubled. You know, you get that idea of a special perfection. It forms an acrostic on the name of David, apparently. I can't see that for myself because I don't read the original language, but the commentators say it all forms up on the consonants, DVD. So, not digital versatile disc or whatever it is, but the consonants of the name of David are there so that you've got this thing to remember it by, you know, just as we sometimes have an acrostic psalm that goes through the alphabet, not ABC, because that's not the way the Hebrew alphabet goes, but it's easy to remember. He has crafted this skillfully, deliberately, a memorable proof of Jesus' ancestry. This Jesus, this begotten Son of God, he tells us, is like Father Abraham, the receiver of sacred history, the receiver of the promise of what is to come. And he's like King David. We're going to look at those two briefly now and remember that it's all deliberately put together for us to memorize these truths. Abraham, you see, received the promise. God spoke to him. We know our Old Testament stories, don't we? And we hear again, as we see, Abraham received the promise, the burning bush. And all those times when God met with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So we're in the age of the patriarchs in verse 2. And Matthew, as his skillful reconstruction, moves us on into verse 3. Look at verse 3. Because the people of the promise went into Judah. Into Egypt. And Judah is the one who is remembered. And if you ever read the story of Joseph, you've wondered why that chapter about Judah and Tamar is in the middle and why the prophecy of Jacob at the end features Judah. Well, Judah is actually the one who stands out in the Joseph story as the way God is working his promise out. Joseph is the one who is used at the time, but Judah is coming to the fore at that point in the story. Judah is named here. He's important. Perez and Hezron are on the list of people who go with him into Egypt. You can look that up in the Genesis account. Ram was born in Egypt, and we presume Amminadab was as well. We're into verse 4, and in verse 4 we find ourselves coming out of Egypt. And this wonderful construction of Matthew's reminds us the age of the patriarchs, going into Egypt, coming out of Egypt, two or three names, that's all it takes, and the whole history of God's revelation to man and the way he's working his promise out is contained therein, if you can see it. In Egypt and then on to the Exodus. Nashon is Aaron's father-in-law. Did you know that? I didn't until I remembered it this week when I was reading the commentaries and digging around in the Old Testament. Nashon is Aaron's father-in-law. So as we read the name Nashon, and as we read these here, we're being reminded of Moses and Aaron and the rescue from Egypt. Salmon and Boaz and Obed. Well, they're the time of the judges, verse 5. Moving along quite quickly, aren't we? But this is the time of the judges. We'll return there in a moment. When we've noted that Jesse and David and Solomon is the time of the kings. And skillfully, Matthew has wrought the whole of that part of the Bible that we know so well in just two or three names. Jesus Christ is the son of this promise. The patriarchs into Egypt, out of Egypt, into the promised land, the king. How much scripture have you read? We've read 5 verses. I mean, let's memorize it, people, because this is a shorthand for us to tell the whole Old Testament, isn't it? It's right here for us. What a challenge. What a wonder. Every aspect of Jewish history. No gaps, no problems. It's a deliberate and careful structure. It tracks step by step. But on the way from Abraham to David, there's another high spot along the way. And I want to just dwell there in the time of Boaz. Boaz is a minor high spot before the peak that is David. Last time I said creation, Abraham, David, Christ. That's sort of how you can see the high spots through the scriptures. Well, between Abraham and David, we go down into Egypt, we come up again, and in the time of the judges, there's this peak that stands out. The lovely story recorded for us in the book of Ruth and of Boaz. I'll talk a bit more about that this evening. But along the way, we have this reminder of the promise, the reminder of what God is about when we come across Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, to use the Hebrew, the father figure who redeems. It's a practical reminder of the sacred promise that was given to Abraham. Abraham was told, I will call to myself a people. And you get this lovely picture of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer in Israel, being able to help a lost, widowed woman who's in a time of famine in another land miles away. And God ordains that he can help her. How will you call yourself? How will you call to yourself a people, God, when mankind runs from you and shuns you? Boaz is the very picture of God. I think quite possibly the inspiration for Jesus' parable in Luke 15, the father waiting for the prodigal son. That's the very same picture. Waiting patiently, prepared to care for and assist one who is struggling, one who is lost. Boaz is all these things. This is what God is about, being the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. B.B. Warfield famously said, the Old Testament is like a richly furnished but dimly lit room. Only when the light is turned on do the contents become clear. And the message of Ruth can't be understood without the coming of Jesus Christ. But when the light of Christ shines into that story, and when we realize that Matthew is saying Christ is fulfilling all these things, I hope the light goes on for you. And a new meaning and the fulfillment is clear to you. The story of Boaz is a love story. It teaches us of the love of God. This promise that takes so long to be worked out is because God loves us. This is what Jesus reveals as he comes. He reveals the Father's love for us, doesn't he? So now when you tell the gospel this Christmas, and I hope that you, like Boaz, are waiting for the opportunity, like the father, the prodigal son, waiting for an opportunity. When you tell the gospel this Christmas, let it have heart and feeling. Let it be full of a passionate and patient God. Understand all the waiting that he has done. Let it be a rich story, like the story of Boaz. A rich story of a Father God and his love revealed in a promise to Abraham and kept for thousands of years through all these generations, just so that I might believe, so that you might believe, so that whoever it is you are sharing the gospel with might believe. This Jesus, this begotten Son of God, is not just like Abraham. He's not just fulfilling the promise that God loves us and will redeem us. He is also like King David, the one who ruled and reigned in Jerusalem, the holy city. King David conquered his enemies. The early part of the account is a promise to Abraham that seems lost in Egypt, doesn't it? As the people go down into Egypt, you wonder what's going to happen. And as the people are lawless in the time of the judges, you think, how can this be? But in King David rises this new peak. Promise, yes, but also rule and reign. You know, this would have been very timely in Herod's day, as Matthew was writing this. Herod, you see, was only part a Jew. Herod was the king, he'd been installed. But he was not just part Jew, he was part Edomite, which is like the enemy, the outsider, the one who shouldn't be there at all. He could not trace his ancestry like Matthew does here for Jesus. We presume, at least because in part of that, and because he didn't want anyone else to establish a better claim, Josephus tells us that he went into the temple and had destroyed all the records of the Jewish people. You know, we read last time of Nehemiah finding the book of the genealogy of God's people so that he could find out who was in and who wasn't and behave properly. That book was destroyed by Herod because he didn't want others to establish a claim to the throne. Now, that's all well and good in the days of Herod and human history. But can we understand the spiritual angle? At the same time as Herod is destroying the record, Matthew is creating a record. And I think while Herod destroyed it so that no one else could claim it and usurp him, God is happy for it to be destroyed at that point because Christ has come. He is established as the king. Matthew records it. Anybody who saw him could had enough evidence to decide. We don't need those records anymore because the king has come. He has been established. He has been proved. He is the expected Messiah. Legally, rightly and properly, he is the king. So spiritually speaking, those rules, those records are gone because they're no longer needed. No one else is coming to claim kingship because the king is here. Those records are now obsolete, for Christ has fulfilled even them. Herod intended that no one should challenge him, and by his hand no one can challenge Christ. Because as Matthew demonstrates here, he is the king that God installs. Jesus would go on to demonstrate his kingliness and the rightness of his claim, such that since that day an uncountable number of people have come unto him and said, Lord Jesus Christ, you're the promised Saviour, will you rule in my life? In David, we know that Jesus is like him in that David ruled and reigned. In the time of David, the kingdom was established and peace was won. David was not allowed to build the temple indeed because he was a man of war, but he was still a man after God's own heart. Well, this Jesus, this begotten son, is like David the warrior, only he doesn't fight simple created beings. He fights the great enemies. He fights sin and he defeats death. And like David, he is triumphant. The boundaries of his kingdom are increased and peace is wrought. Jesus didn't build a temple either because he is the temple, we read. Once again, we see and hear in this genealogy, as we read it with New Testament eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly revealed as Saviour and Lord. And the gospel application of this is clear to us, and it was written up so beautifully by C.S. Lewis. I want to read to you briefly from a book which helpfully looks at Lewis's life and his work, and it recounts that Lewis wrote this: amongst those Jews there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says that he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. We can all understand how a man forgives offences against himself. You tread on my toe, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven, and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offences. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I hope I've shown you this morning what Matthew intended to show and to reveal to the people there with that genealogy. There are more great truths to come, but for now, let us see the real wonder of the promise of a kinsman redeemer, the love of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the King, born under the name Baby Jesus all those years ago, but still the King. The King who comes and claims the throne and rules and reigns, just like David did, only over spiritual powers. Let us proclaim him this Advent season and this Christmas time, showing him to be the love of the Father for sinners revealed, and the King of the world who has come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the skill with which you enabled Matthew to write this genealogy, taking us through all of this Old Testament history that we so little understand at times. But here is Abraham and the trip into Egypt and the time of the judges and the kings. And here is revealed for us and reminded to us that you are the God who keeps his promise through all of this. You are the God who loves us so much that even though we as people have gone away from you, you want to be, indeed you are, our kinsman redeemer. You are the one who saves, and you are the one who rules. Father God, we thank you, and we ask that you would help us to trust you for our salvation and to give our lives to you as Lord. There's one here this morning who hasn't done that. Father, will you speak to them and draw them to yourself? If there are ways in which those of us who have done that, Father, deny you as Lord in our lives, will you challenge us and encourage us? Call us to repent. Call us to a new life. Father, if there is any we can help in this by our witness, then give us your Spirit to witness well, to speak of the love that you have, to reveal, as you did in that account of the life of Ruth, the passion and the love that you have. And help us to speak of the King that Christ is, one like King David. Oh, our Father, help us, we pray, that we may be your servants and give you the glory. Amen.